Sometimes parts of the Bible can be difficult to read. There are those long lists of names that can be hard to pronounce and nations that have been otherwise forgotten in the course of history. There are those arcane passages in the Bible about dietary restrictions and animal sacrifice and rules about how God's people are to get along with each other. And how about all those lines of genealogy? So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. No wonder that even the most willing of Christians has found that reading the Bible from cover to cover can be a rather daunting project. Even reading portions of the Bible can sometimes test our patience and overwhelm our capacity to understand what it is we read. So, friends, it should come as great relief to hear a scripture lesson such as what we heard today. Nothing complicated here in this passage from Matthew. Simple, straightforward, entirely practical. A set of instructions for handling disputes when they break out in the church. Jesus said, if any believer sins against you, go and point out what is wrong, but do it in private, just between the two of you. If that person listens, you have won back a follower. But if that one refuses to listen, take along two others. The scripture teaches that every complaint must be proven by two or more witnesses. Jesus is referring to a passage in Deuteronomy here. If that fellow refuses to listen to them, report the matter to the church. Anyone who refuses to listen to the church must be treated like an unbeliever or a tax collector. Here is what you do when trouble gets stirred up in the church. Practical, clear instructions to follow to mend relationships and to manage conflict. Let's kind of break this down. Step number one, if somebody sins against you, tell the other person about it. Unless the slight is trivial, you are to do something about it. Don't ignore the offense. Don't let the matter fester. Go to that other person as soon as you can and see if you can work the matter out person to person. And do it privately. Do it directly with the other party. Don't tell other people about the matter until you have first taken the matter directly to the person who has given the offense. Start there. Try to work it out. Face to face. That's the first step. And if no reconciliation takes place, then proceed to step number two. Go to the other person like before, but this time take along someone else, maybe two people. Bring the matter up again with the others present to listen and to be of help as you talk with the other party. Don't take along people for the purpose of ganging up on that other person. That's not fair. But go with two other persons to draw upon their help to bring about a resolution. Maybe the presence of other people will bring something to light that wasn't clear before. Maybe the others will hear something that you were not aware of. Maybe the presence of others will put both parties on their best behavior. Less rudeness, less defensiveness. Step number two in the biblical process for handling conflict is to go to the other person with some people with you. One or two people from the church to see if the matter can be settled in their presence. If still no reconciliation can take place, go to step number three. Take the matter to the church. Take it to the leadership of the church. Perhaps in a church like Calvary, you could take the matter up in a committee meeting or the church council or staff parish relations committee. If the conflict has not been resolved so far with step one and two, it's likely to end up having some impact on the community of faith as a whole. So step number three is taking the matter to the leaders in the church in a constructive way so that those in the church can try to bring about a resolution in a way that's in the best interest of the whole community. And by the way, if these things don't work, there's still one more step to take. Step number four, treat the offending person as though he or she were an outsider to the community of faith. Let them be to you, as Jesus put it, an unbeliever and a tax collector. So, friends, there you have it, a clear step-by-step process to follow. The process starts small with those directly involved, and then it spreads to others as necessary. Now, does anybody have any trouble understanding such an approach to conflict resolution? I doubt it. It's not complicated or obscure. It's pretty straightforward. You'd think that such instructions would be practiced in every church, but take a look around you and you find that's not the case. the instructions from Jesus are not always followed. Jesus' advice doesn't match up very well with how you and I usually deal with conflict and disagreements. When someone crosses me, my strategies might be quite different, and my hunch is that yours can be also. For example, when I feel I've been mistreated or hurt, what comes most naturally to me is to act as if nothing happened, to forget the injury, ignore the offense, pretend that nothing happened, at least outwardly, while I stew on it inwardly. Who of us likes to bring unpleasantness out into the open? Who likes conflict? We'd rather put on a smile and pretend that everything is just fine, even when we're stinging from the hurt and the injury. But you know what? The trouble is that wounds covered over never fully heal. Cruelties that are not checked will continue to cause harm. In our effort to be polite and civil, we may think we put the matter behind us, but these things never really go away. A second strategy that I've seen from time to time and practiced as well is you never tell the other person what's wrong, because that would be impolite. Worse than that, it might spark a confrontation, and that would be awkward. That would be uncomfortable. So instead, you ignore that other person. You cross them out of your mind so that when you walk past them in the grocery store or in the church parking lot, you act as if you're busy looking somewhere else. Now, the first approach is to pretend there really is no problem. The second approach, you recognize there is a problem. The problem that you have, or at least you've decided, is that the problem is the other person. You've done nothing wrong. You're the injured party. And so a normal, peaceable relationship with the other person is simply not possible until the other person acknowledges that they have done something wrong. They need to apologize. They need to fix the problem. Until then, you can't go back to the way things were before. Well, this second strategy is not very productive. Giving someone the cold shoulder and freezing them out doesn't really solve the problem. Waiting for the other person to apologize can lead to a very long wait, and nothing goes away. And the other person may not even know there is a problem. All he or she may know is that you are harder and harder to get along with. There's some other strategies. I guess I could mention the strategy of revenge, a third strategy. Oh, it doesn't have to involve dropping an anvil on somebody's head. There's more subtle kinds of revenge. For example, the way you respond when a certain name is mentioned, you let others know in an unmistakable way how you feel about that person. You know how it is. You make a certain face. You complain to others about his or her work habits. You undermine their achievements. You share some disparaging remarks or pass on a bit of unkind gossip. You don't say anything directly bad about the other person, but you speak and act in ways that are sure to be noticed. When it comes to revenge, there are plenty of ways to get the job done. Now, the ways that we typically handle conflict with other people can be quite destructive. C.S. Lewis, the British writer and well-known Christian, wrote a book called The Great Divorce. In it, he paints a picture of hell. Hell is this vast gray city that people only live at the outer edges of the city. The downtown part of the city is empty, row upon row of empty houses. The houses in the center of the city are empty because everyone who once lived in those homes in the downtown got in a quarrel with their surrounding neighbors, and then they decided it'd be better to just move away, get away from those people, and so they moved farther out. They no longer wanted to work on getting along, so they just packed up and moved away. And then they quarreled with their new neighbors, and they moved out yet again, repeating the cycle time and time again until all that was left in the center of the city was empty houses. That, Lewis says, is how hell got to be so large. Everyone in hell chose to live apart, separated from everyone else, rather than find some way to live together in community. So what's the alternative? What would it mean to take each other seriously enough to find a way to face our conflicts and still live together? What might it mean to find a way to live with one another in community, even though we have disagreements and different opinions? What resources might there be for practicing forgiveness and reconciliation, even when there's been some great injury to one party or another? Well, Matthew's gospel tells us that the church, this community of faith that Jesus has in mind, is one place in the world where people find a way to live together. In the church, conflicts need not be dismissed or brushed over lightly. Nobody has to be a doormat that gets walked on by everybody else. And neither do we have people who get away with bullying, rolling over the needs of others. In the church, the body of Christ, we are called to live a life where issues are not swept under the rug. In the church, there are to be no festering wounds, no holding on to grudges, no holding on to old injuries, no malicious gossip that undermines the character of another person. There's no lashing out and no passive-aggressive efforts to sabotage. In the church, our hurts and divisions are faced head-on in a loving way. And then these things are robbed of their power over us once and for all. To begin with, Jesus is telling us that in the church, conflict is to be expected. And hearing even this much may come as a shock to some of us, contrary to what we might have been taught by our Sunday school teacher or told by our kindly old aunt. Jesus does not expect Christians to always get along and be nice. Isn't that interesting? Quite the contrary, we have our disagreements with each other. We can have different points of view. We will have conflict. You can even count on that. But we are not to act in ways that are destructive to others. We may not always agree with one another, but we can respect and even love one another even when we do disagree. You see, Jesus expected church people to get into fights. Why else would he have bothered to give us these instructions? Conflict is inevitable as long as you and I are human beings. But Jesus gives us these instructions because he knows that they can help us to allow those conflicts to be worked out, to be handled in a certain way, and to not let them divide us. When issues comes up, here's what we are to do. 4 steps to follow in the practice of Christian candor. And please note, for those who want to truly follow Jesus, there is something that is more important than being right or someone else being wrong. Most of us are far more willing to forsake our relationships with one another in order to show that we're in the right. But Jesus shows us that our relationships with one another is far more important than whether we are right. We are called to love one another as Jesus loved us, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus even went so far as to tell us that we are to love not just our friends and the people that agree with us, we are to love our enemies also. Jesus says when a fight takes place, it's our responsibility to go to the other person in this matter. We're to go to the other person and tell them what is wrong, or at least what it is we think that is wrong. We go to the other person involved with an injury in order to see what we can do to bring an end to the injury. We are to work on restoring the relationship. We are to show love rather than hate, to show love rather than hold on to the hurt that's been done, to show love rather than show that the other person that they must be wrong and we are the ones who are right. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you are and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. In Matthew chapter 18, just a little past what we heard, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times must I forgive a brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. See, Jesus makes it clear that each of us, if we're going to follow him, we bear the responsibility to work on restoring relationships and offering love to one another, regardless of our part in the conflict. We're to make reconciliation our goal. When there is something that threatens to keep us apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to deal with it. We are to hang in there and not give up on the relationship because there is something vitally important for all of us. At each step along the way, The hope is that listening can take place and that the parties who are opposed to one another may find that there is a bond of unity and love we share that will prove stronger than the sense of hurt or competition or rivalry that's presently keeping us apart. Now, what about that final step mentioned in the passage? Jesus says, anyone who refuses to listen to the church must be treated like an unbeliever or a tax collector. Wow, that at first glance, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? To be treated like an unbeliever or a tax collector meant that you would be treated as someone who was no longer part of the community of faith. To be treated as somebody who's outside the church, excommunicated, we sometimes call it. Sounds harsh. But let's think about this for a moment. Think about how Jesus himself treated tax collectors and unbelievers. Everyone in the Jewish community treated those folks like dirt, but not Jesus. He reached out to them. He ate with them. He welcomed them to his table fellowship and invited them into the kingdom of God. So if Jesus tells the disciples that they are to take those who continue to turn their back and resist being reconciled and treat them like an unbeliever and tax collector, what he's really saying is not harsh at all. He's saying that we are to treat those folks as people who might still be restored to relationship, that might still be welcomed into God's family. It seems the door is never slammed shut on anyone. The door is always left ajar to those who wish to enter into the community of faith. The church is not to turn its back on anyone, even the unrepentant offender. It is the church's responsibility to reach out and invite everyone into the community that Christ has established. The church is to keep on loving and caring for all people so that no one is outside the circle. I was reminded recently of one of the saddest phone calls that I ever had as a pastor. It happened several years ago, not here, but in another congregation that I pastored. A woman called me up one day. She was at the center of a very destructive fight that was going on in the church. Relationships had been strained to the breaking point, and some rather harsh words had been said. Feelings had been deeply hurt. Words were said that should not have been said among those who named Jesus as their Lord. Instead of listening to one another with tender hearts, people were determined to do harm and reject those that they did not agree with. Well, this woman called me up on the phone, and she asked me what I thought should be done. I told her, I think what we need is more spiritually mature leaders in the church. I told her that spiritually mature people do what Jesus did. That is, they treat people with grace. They give themselves to others. They show love and respect rather than act in harmful ways. I told her that she could be of great help in this conflict by going to a certain individual and admitting that she had said and done some things that did cause some harm. Well, the woman said, don't you know that this person has hurt me? Yes, I do, I replied. I know that the other person has hurt you deeply. But one of you needs to take the initiative to heal the relationship. That's what a spiritually mature leader would do. You might be that leader. No, I couldn't, she replied. Why not? I persisted. Because I have my pride, she said. Hold on, I argued. Aren't you one of our disciple Bible study teachers? Haven't you been meeting every week for months now to become a better disciple of Jesus? You know, pride has no place in discipleship. That's true, she said, but I still got my pride, and I won't forgive. It was a sad moment for me as a pastor to hear those words, and it was a sad moment in which I recognized how often I felt much the same thing myself, choosing to put my own need to be right over Christ's call to love. Sometimes Jesus calls us to take a path that seems very difficult. Love your enemies. Forgive 70 times 7. That's not easy. When someone crosses us, Jesus calls us to be the first to reach out, even when we're the ones who have been hurt. You and I are called by God to be in a community with one another. We're called to confront and make up, to forgive and seek forgiveness, to heal and be healed. We are called to throw a party right smack in the middle of downtown hell that will be so wonderful, so irresistible, that even those who fled to the farthest edges of the city will want to come and join in. We are called to be light in a darkened world. And in our life together, the world will see God's kingdom breaking in. So may it be. Amen.